they record. I don't know if anybody ever bothers to listen to the podcast or anything like that, but it's out there in case you ever did, or if you just wanted to share it. So praise the Lord for that. So okay, so marriage. The topic today is what I would call resolving marriage, but the chapter is 40 verses long. We're only going to get 9 verses today. There's a lot of material, a lot of things that we have to talk about, and a lot of stuff that's going on. But before we do, because I was gone last week, just kind of a review real fast of some of the things that we've already looked at. So what we want to understand about Paul's letter, first off, is that Paul's letter identified 3 areas in which carnality has infected the church. Right? In Corinth is the case study. But carnality is something that is not unique to Corinth. It's not unique to what we would call Bible times. I love how, you know, that whenever you say the term back in Bible times or Bible days, as if you don't have a Bible anymore, right? Just think about that expression. To me, we're in Bible times. Aren't we? I mean, we have a Bible, right? We have it in our hand. We study it. We read it. We memorize it. We're not detached from what happened 2,000 years ago just because it happened 2,000 years ago. What happened then is as relevant today as it was back then. That's why we studied. That's why it has impact in our lives. So I just every time I think Bible times, it's almost as if we're like, oh, well, we've grown from that, right? That's what the world's mind anyway. Okay, anyway, so that's enough commentary on that. So they had compromised their unity. That was one of the things that they had done, right? They had divided over who was the better leader. So they wanted to follow certain leaders. That's what we've looked at that already. They were complacent in having lost their way regarding their purpose. And that's what happens to us. To a lot of times, Christians kind of lose their purpose. They lose their way. They get lost in what they're supposed to be doing. And then thirdly was that they were callous and they had lacked a demonstration of the love of the Father. They were so busy on doing things that they forgot how to love people. And so there was the carnality there. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, he kind of gave us the solution. Really, he gave us the answer to that. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So that verse is key. It is really, go right down to it, it's the solution to almost every single problem that we have. If we would just do that, right, what? Be steadfast. Have a base. Have a settled mind. Be steady in your thinking and be steady in your purpose. Don't be wishy-washy, right? Ephesians, Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Now, he specifically says doctrine, but you know what? We get tossed about by every wind of everything. I mean, there's not a wind that doesn't blow that we don't get tossed about if we're not being if we haven't been steadfast and grounded, right? So that's the first thing, we need to be steadfast. And he also says in that verse, to be unmovable. We need to maintain our position. We need to know what we stand on. We need to believe it. We need to be able to respond to the world's challenges. Why do you believe what you believe? And why do you think what you think? And who do you think you are anyway? You know, and all this kind of stuff. Be unmovable. And the third thing that verse says is be abounding. To exceed or to excel in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we left Monmouth abounding in the work that we had done. I mean, it was laborsome. It was hard in some places, and it was difficult in some. I mean, and probably there was a few of us wanted to wring a neck or two, you know. But hey, it was okay because we abounded. I mean, coming home, it was great. Every trip I take, every time we do something, it's just great to abound. We shouldn't let that go away. We should abound every day. So this is how Paul told us to deal with it. Basically, he said, be resolved. Which means to be firmly fixed upon or determined to do something. I resolve this, right? So each one of us need to be resolved about who we are in Christ. And what does that mean regarding our thoughts and our actions? You know, be resolved in our thoughts and our actions. And Paul, this whole book is about resolving what you need to correct in your life, examining and correcting. He said, and you know, here's the thing. If your thoughts and your intents are towards God, and towards his word, then carnality and sinfulness is going to be forsaken. If your thoughts and your actions are towards God and towards his word, you're not going to be a carnal person. That's how you avoid carnality. Put your mind and your heart and your actions and your hands and your feet and everything. Put it toward God. That'll take care of that. But if a person's thoughts and intents are not towards God or His Word, then carnality and sinfulness is going to flourish in a person's life. And so this is Paul saying, hey, church, you're carnal. Let's get the right attitude. Let's resolve to do some things. So now for six chapters, right, we've examined some things, right? So in chapters 1-4 dealt with division over personality, including the failed wisdom of the world. Really, I mean, that was what they were talking about. So who's wiser, this guy or Paul or Apollos or some other guy we don't even have named? I mean, you know, so they were, Paul really, he just took on the task for the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, right? And he said their fault was, you walk as men. I don't want to lose sight of that too far. I mean, well, that's in chapter 4, chapter 3, but Paul says, you know, you're saved, but you walk like the world. You look like the world. You smell like the world. Quit. Stop. Behave yourself. And chapters 5 and 6 address the flagrant and the public immoral behavior of a member of the church and, of course, the accompanying immoral tolerance of the church. I mean, they were just like tolerating this guy's sin. It was terrible. Chapters 5 and 6 dealt with flagrant, in your face, I don't care who you think you are, sin. And everybody else like, oh, well, you know, let them do whatever they want. So that's what we kind of looked at. Their carnality had taken them back into the behavior of the world. And Paul was driven to protect the church from destruction. And this is exactly what we need to do at HBF. We need to be driven to protect the body local here as much as the body universal. If we're not doing it, who's going to? If we're not going to stand for truth and we're not going to be unmovable, we're not going to be steadfast, who's going to do it? Each one of us have responsibility in this, right? That's what Paul wants them to understand. Because such a public display of the neglect for purity and decency had to be dealt with. But the congregation was so far failed to act. And that's why Paul has had to make some things. I mean, he even made decisions and judgments remotely. Just because nobody else would. Now, beginning in chapter 7 and all the way through chapter 11, Paul is going to be responding to a series of questions. I don't know how the questions came to Paul. You know, there were some men. I think if you would turn back at the end of the book, there's three men that Paul identifies that had helped pen the letter. In fact, just turn over there to chapter 16. So it's kind of like a footnote, at least in my Bible. Some Bibles may not contain it, but it says at the very end, chapter 16, verse 24, 1 Corinthians. It says, the first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus and Fortunus and Achaeus and Timotheus. So the first three men that are named there are believed to be the people that brought the questions to Paul to answer. And so they helped write, pen the letter, and put it back, you know, they were the stenographers, for lack of a better term, to write this down as Paul was dealing with the issues. No, it's kind of like a footnote at the end of verse 24. And some Bibles may not contain it. Yours does? Thank you. Some people do. Some do and some don't. But it's not a quote-unquote part of Scripture, but it is most of the letters in Paul's letters have some footnote at the end about where it was written from or who actually did the actual ink-to-paper part of it. Paul was an orator. He spoke. Somebody else wrote it down, and he signed his name. That was how it mostly occurred.
Since I don't have it and I'm searching for it, would you please read it again?
Yes, I will. Thank you. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 16, postscript. Let me get back to the page here. The first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus and Fortunus. I'm not sure if I'm saying the names right. Fortunatus, I think, is probably better. And Achaeus and Timotheus. That's what it says. The second letter to the Corinthians was written from Philippi, a city of Macedonia, by Titus and Lucas. So, you know, They got the credit for the pen and ink effort. Paul got credit for the inspired word of God. He was an orator, so he kind of an orator. Is that right? Orator? Okay. All right, so back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 then. So beginning in chapter 7, Paul is going to respond to some questions from the church about the place of the Christian in comparison to what the world had to offer. Because that's the problem here, really, isn't it? The world is influencing the church, the city of Corinth especially. Not the church at Corinth, but the city of Corinth had a warped view of sexuality, a warped view of marriage, a warped view of men, of women, and a warped view of worship. And that warped view was pressing in as a carnal influence onto the church. And in both Greek, historically, in both Greek and Roman cultures throughout Corinth, the family was failing due to the liberal attitudes of the day. Almost sounds like today. The liberal attitudes that were happening in Corinth, the behaviors, the flagrant sinful acts that were taking place there, and the influence of false religious ritual were impacting the church. Instead of the church having influence on the world's having influence on the church, which... you can't hardly go any place in a church that doesn't seem to happen. You know why? Because people from the world are coming into the church. They might be saved. They get saved. They come into the church. They come in with baggage. And it has to be dealt with. And if you don't deal with it, then that baggage becomes doctrine. Okay, so let's just think about some things here. What is going on in Corinth? Corinth was the home to the temple of Aphrodite. Anybody know who she was? Goddess of love. I think she might have been also named Venus. I can't remember. There's so many of those false gods. You can't keep up with them all. But in any case, there was a temple in the city, the temple of Aphrodite. And the problem with the temple, it was reported to have had over 1,000 temple ladies who served in one of the oldest professions known to man. And I think you know what I mean. Okay? Without having to say the word. There were 1,000 of them in the temple because people were coming from all around the world, right, to pass through Corinth. It was a seaport city and it was a great place of commerce and people came there. By comparison, Corinth made the activities of the state of Nevada look tame. You know, that's just the way it was. The morality of the city was frivolous. It was corrupt. It was littered with impurities. And the realities of Corinth amplified any complication in applying scripture personally. See, what was happening out there was complicating the ability to influence a person's life and change a person's life for the gospel. Now, that's what discipleship is supposed to do, isn't it? Discipleship is so critical to a healthy church. Because if we want the world to come into the church and then to get saved and to receive the Spirit of God and get there and become a new creature, but they have to be taught, right? They have to understand why the things of the world are wrong. They have to understand why they are filthy and why they are disgusting and why they violate God's word and God's purpose. And because if that doesn't happen, then all that baggage just comes in and just kind of piles on top of the church and it presses in on the church and the church becomes carnal and becomes ineffective for the gospel. So while just about every sin that can be committed is a behavioral sin that can be changed, the one thing that doesn't is marital infidelity. That is littered with complexities because it violates the spirit, right? We talked a little bit about that last time we were together, but just go back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Look what Paul wrote there in chapter 18 as he was wrapping up this whole series of flagrant public sin. He said, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Why? Because the body is a spiritual being, and when we sin this kind of sin, we're sinning against our body. Okay, so what Paul does is Paul writes this chapter 7, and there's three sections here, and we're going to look at section 1 today. The first one is about marriage and singleness. That takes us through verse 9. And then we're going to talk about marriage and separation. That takes us down to verse 24. And then marriage and service, and that'll wrap up the chapter. So we've got at least 3 weeks here, plus we'll probably there's a whole section I want to deal with regarding divorce that will probably add a section. So we might be here for a while. just in this chapter, because there's a lot here. And it influences and it impacts every life and it impacts the church. So let's begin with chapter 7, verse 1. After, now think about this. Here's the thing. After addressing the improper relation between a man and a woman in the last two chapters, it's appropriate right now, it's very appropriate to discuss the prescription for true biblical intimacy. So we have, God has prescribed how to deal with this, the appropriate aspects of chapter 5. There is a right way to do that. All right, there's a right way to get involved in that. I know we were pretty, as much as I tried to be not graphic, it was an adult conversation 2 weeks ago. But what we did was we addressed the sin. Now we got to address the sanctified behavior. So Scripture is very accurate. Before we even get into that, I also want to address this. Scripture is an accurate preservation of God's mind, right? The Word of God. We would say this is the mind of God. This is the Word of God. And this is what He preserved it for us today, right? And even when Paul wrote with liberty, we need to understand this is God's Word. So just real quickly, let's take a quick survey. Look at verse 6. Paul says in verse 6, he says, I speak this by permission. Right? Well, now, verse 10, he says, I command, but the Lord. Okay, so I command. Verse 12, he said, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Verse 25 down there, he says, as I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment. And in verse 40, he wraps up the chapter with verse 40. He says, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Okay, so those are some challenging statements here. You won't find this kind of wording any place else in the Scriptures. So what in the world is Paul doing here? Is he going outside of God? Is he challenging? Is he injecting his own mind? Okay, what we have to really understand is we have to remember that the Bible is the mind of God, and it is the perfect Word of God, even when it has been penned by an imperfect man. Okay, so every word of Scripture is God's Word. Paul is not taking liberty with God's Word. He's not injecting his own opinion here. Think about this for just a second. The Old Testament did not address every issue that occurred. There are matters that even Jesus Christ himself didn't speak about that need to be dealt with. Think about it. Jesus Christ really didn't concern himself with the sins of Gentiles. Right? That's not what he was focused on. He was focused on the house of Israel. Right? In his heart, he is focused on the Gentiles. But in his messages, he was focused on Israel. But the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, God is using him to reveal additional truth that deals with Gentile issues, with really everybody's issues, but now we're going to expand on some things that need to be said. So by the power of the Spirit, Paul is given permission to speak the Word of God, given by the inspiration of the Spirit. So he's speaking new things. You know how I know that? Because Peter even confirmed that everything that Paul said and Paul wrote was Scripture. Peter says in 2 Peter, look over at 2 Peter 3:16. Peter writes this about Paul's writings. He says, and as also in all his scripture or his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. When he says that Paul's epistles, they're compared to other scriptures, he's saying that they're scripture as well. So everything that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is God's word. So we don't want to say, well, that's not really from God. This is just Paul injecting his. And that's the attack of chapter 7, by the way. When many people, Christians and non-Christians alike, want to attack what Paul is saying, they say, well, Paul is injecting his own opinion, so we don't need to listen to that. I'm sorry, but this is the word of God. This is called the Bible. And it's all His Word of God. It's all of God's Word. Okay, so how do I know? Because there are certain matters, such as marriage, that there is just no rule that can be so inclusive that it applies to every situation. That's why marriage is such a complex thing, because it's intimate and it's personal. And it's as varied as every marriage there has been. No two marriages are the same in their actuality. They're just not. The Gentiles had no problem with polygamy. They had no problem with unmarried relations. That was their problem. That was what Corinth was about. They didn't care. Do what feels right, basically. And at the same time, the Jew, the Israelite, they had no problem with no-fault divorce for convenience sake. Right? I don't know if you realize that. They divorced for anything. They had twisted the scriptures around in such a way that you could divorce for any reason you wanted to. I think the Bible says, and that's why I want to look at divorce later on, the Old Testament says that if a man looked upon his wife and didn't like what he saw, he could get rid of her. That's called no-fault convenience divorce. Okay, so God's having to deal with some things here. So here's the thing about marriage. Marriage is viewed as the norm in Scripture. It is the normal relation between man and woman. It is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. So let's kind of take a quick survey of what marriage is all about, right? The norm. God intended for man and woman to be together. All right, we know that from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Right? When God made man, he said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Right? So God wanted man and woman to come together. That's the first thing. The second thing is that marriage is a prescribed union for man and woman to join together. It is the way God intended for man and woman to come together. Genesis 2, verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be" what? "One flesh." So there's the union. God intended for the union all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. God also intended for man and woman to reproduce. And the union of marriage is a reproductive organism. If it has to be that way, because that's what God intended, right? He said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, he said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish." So you can't be fruitful and multiply if you're doing things biblically if you're not married. That's a challenging question or statement to make. Okay, so God also intended for the marriage that is an honorable union. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled." So marriage, anything that happens in a marriage is an honorable thing. God also wants us to understand that Paul anticipated or expected marriage for the leadership of the church, right? He told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that a bishop is blameless, the husband of one wife. That doesn't mean you can't be a leader. He just anticipated it. It's a normal process. And Paul called any who would prohibit marriage by false teachers. What did he call them? He called them false teachers if they prohibited marriage. Sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4. He dealt with that in there. He's saying, you know what? There are going to be people who want to prohibit marriage, and they're nothing but false teachers. Okay, so that's the premise. That's kind of a big baseline. Now, as we jump into chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." Let's just pause. Just stop right there. Just the first half. "Concerning the things whereof you wrote." See, we're all really pretty familiar with the theological differences of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? We know what they stood for. The Pharisees, or the Sadducees, I should say. Let's just talk about them. They didn't believe in the resurrection, right? So they challenged anything to do with resurrection. They said Jesus Christ never resurrected. There's a lot of people wandering around today that claim Jesus Christ never resurrected. You can call them a Sadducee. It'll be okay. It's biblical. Right? So, but the thing that's different, though, is that there are other people who are divided on things that weren't quite so theological. Topics like marriage and intimacy and celibacy. Back in chapter 1, the division over leaders was at least partially rooted in the diverse teaching that was available. I liked as this guy teaches. I like the way that guy teaches. They're different, but I'm just going to follow one versus the other. So there were some in the church who, in an effort to promote unlimited liberty, had openly accepted sexual sin that we saw in chapter 5, right? Because they were promoting unlimited liberty. Just, hey, do what's good for you. And there were others in the church who had gone quite the opposite. They were falling into legalism, refusing any intimate contact as defiling and dirty and sinful. and that would include marriage. So the term asceticism is defined as a severe self-discipline and avoidance of all type of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. So think about like a hermit or a monk or somebody along those in that category, right? They're ascetic, right? They want to disconnect from anything that has some sort of indulgence to it. They don't want anything to do with it. Their failure was in not knowing God's stance, that purity or impurity is much an issue of the heart as it is of the flesh. Right, you can be impure in your heart no matter what you do. Right, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes to Titus, he says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. So here's what's happening. There's people in the church, not necessarily Pharisees and Sadducees, because most everybody in the church at Corinth is a Gentile. Right? So they're not Pharisee or they're not Sadducee, but they're ascetic. So meaning that there are people in the church that are teaching, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't be like that. And Paul is going to deal with them on this whole topic here. So they wrote a question. They had a question. They wanted an answer. What do we do? Do we go this asceticism route, or do we go liberty route? What do we do? How do we do this? And Paul writes in his response in the second part of the verse. He says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, if all we had is verse 1, we'd all be celibate today. Well, I mean, if this is the word of God, and Paul just said in verse 1, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Boom, end of discussion. So you can't touch a woman. You're done. That would be the end of it. Thank goodness that's not the case. But I think for just a moment, though, these ascetics probably were overjoyed before they read verse 2. Right? They hadn't gotten to verse 2 yet. Now, we've already acknowledged and we've already kind of went through the scriptural validity of marriage. So really, this verse cannot even mean that you can't marry, although some people want to point it for that direction. That's why comparing scripture with scripture is a good idea. We want to make sure what we're looking at. But it does. It also doesn't mean to avoid hugging a woman or, touching her hand or, whatever. It's not like you avoid all physical contact. That's not what Paul is meaning there. The word touch in verse 1, it means to fasten to or to attach oneself to. So basically what Paul is saying is don't get in. Paul is saying here it's good that a man not have intimate relations with a woman. But verse 2, verse 2 says nevertheless. So that would be the ideal, but here's the reality. Verse 2. He said, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So Paul was single, right, when he wrote this letter. It believed that Paul was not always single, believed that he was married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to have a wife. You had to be married. It was required qualification for entry. So at least at one time, we don't really know what happened to his wife. Some people speculate that she died. Some people speculate that she left in anger because he had become a Christian and they lost their status as some of the leaders of the city. I don't know what happened, but the fact is, by the time he gets to writing this letter in Corinth to the Corinthians, he's not married anymore, and Paul is fine with that. He has no problem with that, and that was his position on this thing. But so let's just think about a few things, because from the scripture we know that God ordained marriage. Okay, so we looked at a few of the things about marriage, but here's God ordained marriage for some things to occur, right? Not just how that's the kind of relationship, but also the things to occur. Marriage is for procreation, right? Marriage, that the purpose of you, if you're following the Bible, the only way that you can procreate, the only way that we can have fruit of our womb is to have it done within a marriage. So marriage is for procreation. We already talked about Genesis 1:28, but Psalms chapter 128, Psalm chapter 128, verses 3 and 4 say this: Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like an olive plant round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord, to have fruit. So there's a procreation thing there. Marriage is also for pleasure. Okay, now, I got to say that this is pretty carnal when you get right down to it. We're dealing with the carnal church, but God has given us the one time that it's okay to be carnal is in marriage. That's the only time that you can be carnal and get away with it, is within the marriage. All right, Proverbs. Look over at Proverbs chapter 15, Proverbs 5, verse 15. See, this was the problem with the ascetics. They, you know, they were trying to be so pure that they didn't want anything to do with the confines of marriage. But we see where God says in Proverbs chapter 5, starting in verse 15. He says, "Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." So it's okay to be carnal inside the marriage. It's all right. It's fine. Because that's what God designed marriage for, was for the times when our flesh needed to have some enjoyment. Marriage is also a partnership. It says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, "Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtain favor of the Lord." So marriage is for partnership. It's also as a picture. God intended for us to understand the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And one of the best ways to do that is to illustrate in marriage. Marriage is an illustration of the relationship that Jesus Christ had. Ephesians chapter 5. We only take the time to read that because you're all pretty familiar with Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32. And he says, if Paul says, this is a great mystery. I'm speaking of Christ and the church when he's talking about the marriage. Marriage is also for purity. Romans chapter 14 and verse 14 says, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." But God says that marriage is pure. Marriage permits an honorable relief from the natural desires for intimacy. That's the only honorable place that you can get that relief is inside the marriage. God designed the human being to experience all of these things, but he intended it to be protected within the security of the marriage itself. Marriage provides that security, and where intimacy becomes a function of commitment, and that's a key part of it. There is a commitment between a husband and a wife that is bound by the intimacy that is allowed to take place within the marriage. That commitment is vital and it's important. It's a practical thing, marriage, a practical thing that accomplishes something in human society. It's not a spiritual thing that accomplishes something in eternity. Marriage is for now. You know, the Bible says, you know, that when we get to heaven, there won't be any marriages. But it's for now. It's for right now. It's for this time. It's a temporal thing. It's just a picture. But it's for us because God knows that we need it. Thank goodness he has given us that opportunity. Okay, so that was verses 1 and 2, just how he dealt with, I'd rather you not have to have that, but if you're going to, then do it within the confines of marriage. And then he says in verse 3, back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." So, okay, so render due benevolence. Now, what is he talking about here? So here's the thing. In chapter 5, we saw that marriage was a picture of worship, right? We talked about that, that when you worship God, what you're doing, what you're saying to God with your worship is you're saying, "God, I give myself to you," right? I'm here for you. Take me, use me, possess me, right? It's all because we're the bride of Christ, and we're saying that. We're saying, that's when we truly worship God, that's what we're saying. When you have a relationship with your spouse, what you've said to your spouse, right? "I'm yours. Take me. Possess me." That's what that is all about. Okay, so, but there's an indebtedness that takes place. Spouses are indebted to each other sexually, and there is both a necessity and a beauty in the responsible worship fulfilled in fulfilling that debt. To To render due benevolence, then, is this. It is to fulfill your goodwill and your good thought and your good pleasure and your acceptance of your obligation of what is owed to your spouse. So you owe your spouse something. And your spouse owes you equally the same thing. And we are to render it benevolently, to give back to each other. The problem with Corinth, though, is that the innocence of due benevolence had been drugged through the gutter of the world by the world's false impression of what love actually is. So we've taken the due benevolence that is so vital to the health of marriage and ultimately to the health of the church, and the world has drug it into the gutter and destroyed what real true love really is. Right? You know what I mean, right? Somebody says to some person that they're not married to, hey, you know I love you. Let's get together. And then they get together and then, love you? Are you kidding? I don't even know who you are. Right? So that's the kind of, we've let the world destroy our image of love. We don't know anymore what love looks like because we've lost it. We let the world define love for us, but yet God has defined it for us clearly in the Scriptures. Intimacy in marriage is the deepest form of communion between a man and a woman because it is meant to picture a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what's so intimate about it. Satan has done a really masterful job, though. He has messed it up. He's contaminated our thinking about sex, about morality, about fidelity, and it resulted in the destruction of the family. Our families are destroyed, and by extension, our churches are destroyed. And so, this is intimate, and it's personal, and it's between one person or one man and one woman, but yet it is impacting everything that happens. Okay, so Paul says, render due benevolence. Then he goes on and he expands that just a little bit more in verses 4 and 5. He says, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. What in the world is he talking about here? See, the problem with even the world will say that in the Christian mindset, the woman is subservient to the man and a woman is supposed to please the man. But here, Paul's very clear. We're on equal footing here. I belong to my wife. My wife belongs to me equally. There's no I own you and that's it concept in a proper biblical marriage. That's the way it should be. That's what Paul is talking about. So, in verse 3, he addressed the responsibility we have to our spouse, but there also needs to be mutual respect to each other. There's got to be respect for each other. For marriage to be respectful, there needs to be a surrendering of rights. And that's what he's talking about here. I surrendered my rights when I married my wife, and she surrendered hers to me when she married me. So we kind of traded, right? That's kind of how it went. Each now share body rights with the other because the spouses are one flesh. You see, that one flesh part, that's critical. It's not just, you know, you're now just like joined at the hip. I mean, you're joined everywhere. And we have responsibility and ownership of all the parts of us. And so there's sharing of the equal body rights. And this mutual sharing, this is what it does. It prevents an unreasonable demand. And it prevents an unreasonable restriction, both of which can cause resentment. Unreasonable demands and unreasonable restrictions cause resentment. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Probably have all experienced it at one time or another. But fraud. He's talking about when he says, don't, you know, defraud not one another. Fraud is the robbing or the spoiling or the depriving of another of what belongs to them. And withholding our body from our spouse is fraud. Right? That would be the restrictive process. So, but Paul does give this. He does give a small exception when you can withhold. And he gives us three reasons why he says in verse 5. First is consent. You agree that you're going to separate for a consent for a time. The word consent here is the word that also gives us symphony. You know the word, like if you go down to the Kansas City Symphony, that word. You know what that is? That's harmony. So there's an agreement to separate for a period of time. There's a necessity that comes with it. The word means to blend voices, to be in accord with. So that's okay. So there's consent. There's also a time that you might separate because there's a spiritual battle that's taking place, and you need to be involved in that spiritual battle. You don't want any distractions. You are focused on spiritual issues. This prayer, this is not your normal prayer time, by the way. Okay? Because, you know, you can just say, well, hey, you know, I pray every day, so I don't need to have intimate relations with my spouse every day, because I'm always in prayer. That's not what it means. We're talking about going to battle, where you got to get on your knees for some time, right? Because there are some serious things happening here. And I don't know what that could be. Every person, every time, every situation is different. But I'm not just talking about your regular prayer time. I'm talking about serious battle. Fasting as well. Okay, so he says go to fast. I mean, how long can you fast? I think what the longest we've recorded, 40 days by Jesus Christ. I mean, after that, you got to eat, right? But even after 40 days, I think most people are probably pretty weak. But, you know, so okay, so fasting, you know, maybe some people, I've done it before, you know, like I had a weekly cycle where I would fast once a week. I don't do that anymore, but that's what I used to do. But, okay, so if that's the case, fine, if that's what's happening. But, I'm not talking about an indefinite thing. Sorry, I'm not eating today. You know, next week, sorry, I'm not eating today. You can't just keep that up. And he says for a brief time. Consent for a time. So it's got to be brief. The expectation is that you're going to come back together. This is an agreement with each other. You know what's happening, and you know you're going to come back together. Because the unnecessary delay in returning to intimacy is a haven for Satan's destructive purposes. Here's the thing. Don't let your job, don't let your attitude, don't let your children, don't let your own mind prevent you from coming together in quick order. You need to be focused on, we're going to spend some time together. I know everybody likes to have these days date night. Okay, well, that's fine if your schedule is so busy you have to segregate out a chunk of time where you can get together with your spouse. But if that's it, you probably need to examine your life, figure out how we can, you know, resurrect that, because it doesn't need to be that regimented. Okay? All right, so Paul's clearly pointing out to the church and at Corinth that physical love in marriage is normal and it's healthy and it must be regular as well. That's what he's talking about. So this pretty much eliminates the ascetic's view of everything, doesn't it? You know, the idea that physical relation is only for procreation or you shouldn't touch a woman, I mean, it just kind of knocks them right out of there, even though that's where Paul is at. Paul would be one of those ascetics because of his chosen view of celibacy. That's what he says, really, when he says in verses 6 and 7. He goes on, he says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." Okay, so even again, he says the same thing. I wish that all men were like me, but I know that I don't want to do that. That's where I'm at. I have forsaken that to serve God, But he says, you know what, but everybody's got a gift. So here's the thing about this gift thing. The general consensus that most people have about that these verses here is that both marriage and singleness is a gift. You know, we kind of say, hey, you know, you got the gift of singleness. It's okay, you're not married. You got the gift of singleness. I don't really think that's what it means, actually. Hope I'm not going against the grain here too much. But let me just explain why. See, what I think is in view here is the fact that we do have gifts. God has given every one of us gifts, right? The gifts, he even says in Romans 11, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So if God has given, he's called us and he's gifted us to do some things. But in every listing of gifts, if you go and you look at all the lists of gifts that are in the Bible, what, Romans chapter 12, there's a list of gifts, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a list of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, there's some more gifts. None of those gifts lists, and a gift list, we're coming up to Christmas, we've got to have our gift list. Right, none of those gift lists mention marital status. Not one of them mentions marital status. It's more probable that what Paul meant was that a person's gifts out of those three lists are more easily carried out in one manner or another of marital status. Think about that. Paul doesn't call it the gift of singleness. He says that you have gifts, right? How did he word it here? He says, "But every man hath his proper gift, one after this manner, or and another after that." Now, we kind of presume the manner that he's referring to, this manner or that manner, would be marriage or singleness, but I don't think so. Because personally, I know at least three people that I can name right now that want to be married, that are not married. Do you think they have, you know, so we try to smooth it over and say, oh, it's okay, you got the gift of singleness, just live with it. But they're burning. They're also trying to live according to the scripture and not indulge in intimacy outside of marriage. So they want to be married, but they're not married. So is that a gift? I don't think so. I don't think that's what it means here. I think that what God is saying here, what Paul is saying through this, is that everybody has gifts, and some of those gifts function better in a marriage situation, and some of those gifts are better utilized in a singleness situation. See, marriage and singleness are both reflect unique qualities of God, both of them, whether you're married or single. Marriage illustrates the unique relationship of the Trinity and the union of the man and the woman with Christ. Christ being that third member, right? So there's that Trinity there. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Right? So there's a union there in marriage that's an illustration of the relationship of the Trinity. But singleness, what does that do for anybody? Well, it illustrates a dedication to a single goal, and it shows God's devotion to his determined purposes. Okay, so see, what Paul is saying is that I have chosen to be single. Paul is saying that. Now, I don't know how to answer the question, well, what if a person doesn't want to be single? How does that work? I don't know. I can't answer that at this moment because every person's situation is different. But I think that the gifts that he's talking about is not, he's talking about the gifts that are given, you know, like the gift of prophecy, the gift of preaching, the gift of helps and hospitality and those kind of things. I think those gifts are better done, for example, ministering as a pastor is sometimes harder if you're single. Not impossible, but it's sometimes harder as when somebody is single. I think when Paul's his preference would be that everybody would remain celibate, which would be unmarried, right? But he didn't grab this opportunity to impose a behavior of celibacy. That's not what he's doing. He understands people's situations. And so the ascetics, they have tried to impose their will, but Paul clearly drew a distinction which is opposite of the ascetic. So there's this idea that we have this gift, and it's not a gift of singleness, it's not a gift of marriage. I'm thankful that I'm married, but you know what? If I wasn't married, I would want to just serve the Lord. I would put my heart and soul into serving God, which I already do anyway. But I have a partner to do it in this case, because I don't think I could survive not married. So, having already referred to his words as being a preference rather than a command, I just want to point out one other thing here in verse 6 when he says, I speak by permission. It's important to realize that this is not just Paul's preference. He's given us the practical nature of the liberty of in Christ. So when he says I'm speaking by permission here. See, what he wants everybody to understand, what you should understand, is that this is not just his preference. He's actually telling us that God has given us a practical way to have liberty. Either you can choose to live single or you can be married, but whatever you choose, do it wholly and do it heartily and holily and heartily to the Lord. Okay, so be married and intimate or celibate. Either case can accomplish God's purpose on earth. That's what he's trying to point out, is whether you're married or whether you're celibate, it's okay. You can still accomplish what God wants to do. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Think about this verse for now. And he says, Not that I speak in the respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state that I am therewith to be content. So he's content in the state of singleness that he's in. He's content there. And he's been married. He's chosen not to remarry. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. So there's an issue of contentment all the way around here. And then he finishes up in verses 8 and 9. Because he says, okay, well, what about widows and people that are unmarried? I say, therefore, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So, hey, if you're unmarried, if you're a widow, then, you know, follow my pattern. But if not, verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. To make absolutely sure that there's no misunderstanding of Paul's words here, he clarifies that anyone who desires to be married, then by all means get married. That's what he's saying. That's just simple there. He seems to quite understand that the desire for intimacy may be greater than the desire for celibacy. And to avoid sin, then go ahead and get married. And he's also cautioning that anyone limiting or refusing marriage is to be counted among false teachers, deceivers, and those that have departed from the faith. That's what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Okay, so let me just wrap this up because I'm actually over time. Let me just give you four real quick things. I won't elaborate too much. Number one, realize that there is a risk for marriage. There is a risk, right? The institution of marriage can be destroyed. So too can the individuals be destroyed and destined to hell as well. So marriage is always under attack. Your marriage is under attack. All marriages are under attack. We need to strive to make sure that marriage is protected. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28 said, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Love God by loving your spouse. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3 says, "If any man love God, the same is known of him." So if you're going to love God, if you claim to love God, your marriage ought to be a reflection of the love that you have for God. And if your marriage doesn't reflect that love, then are you really loving God? So you can't say that your family is your first ministry and then refuse to give your body. You know how some people like to use this? I find it occasionally where people like to use, "Well, I'm just trying to take care of my first ministry," as an excuse not to do anything. And that sometimes happens, right? But if you really love God, if your ministry is your first, if your family is your first ministry, then why refuse these things? See, your love for God must guide your intimacy as you react in love towards your spouse. And then the third is exercise discipline of yourself. This is really self-control or a willingness to put needs and desires of your mate over your own. And then lastly, and I'll finish up here, just show a mutual desire and respect for your spouse. This is all about taking care of what's right. So Paul is in this passage here, in these first 9 verses, he just wanted to lay out the rightness of marriage. And we're going to get into some of the other stuff later. The next couple of weeks, we'll deal with the problems that come in a marriage that doesn't meet these kind of descriptions in the first few verses. We'll talk about those kind of things and how to handle all that. So let's go ahead and pray and we'll be done. We'll just thank the Lord. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask now, Lord, that you would just dismiss us with your blessing. Thank you for the day. Thank you for the time that we have. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.